Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, that's where we will begin this morning. Acts chapter 11. There in Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas were assembling with the church there at Antioch, and they assembled there for a year. And it mentions that they taught many people. At the end of verse 26 of Acts 11, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here for the first time, we read about followers of Christ, those who have submitted to God's requirements for getting into Christ. We first read about them being referred to as Christians. And for the remainder of the New Testament, we continue to see instances where those who are followers of Christ are referred to as Christians. There's a lot of perversions of this word Christian in the way that it is used today in the religious world. There are a lot of people who teach false doctrine about what one needs to do to become a Christian. But there are also a lot of religious groups that teach that we need to become a Christian and something else. For example, we need to be a Christian and a Methodist, or a Christian and a Baptist, or you could name whatever denomination you would like to fill in the blank there, but many individuals aren't content with simply being Christians, and so sometimes we hear those in the Lord's church make reference to being simply Christians. And I want to note some things here this morning that are implied when we say we are simply Christians. For example, one thing that is implied when we say we are simply Christians is that we are simply submitting to Christ as our head. There are a lot of religious groups that appoint certain men, or maybe just one man, to be the head of that church, and he's given the freedom to establish doctrine and law for that given church. But when we say we're simply Christians, one thing we imply by that is that we are simply submitting to Christ as our head. There's an instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that is a little bit different when it comes to the details, but there's some similarities between this passage and what exists today among denominations. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is actually addressing divisions within a local church, but the principle brought out here is one where certain individuals are saying, I belong to this man, and other individuals are saying, I belong to this man. Three specific names mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 1:12 are Paul, Peter, and Apollos. And so some were saying, well, I am of Paul. And some were saying, well, I am of Peter. And some were saying, well, I am of Apollos. And we could say similar things today with religious groups that say, I am of Martin Luther, or I am of John Calvin, or whatever the name may be. But notice what the Holy Spirit through Paul said in verse 13 in response to these divisions that existed. He asks three rhetorical questions. The first one is Christ divided? In other words, the church that Jesus built, is it divided into these different factions, these different groups where one group says we belong to this man and another group says we belong to this man? Is that the church that Jesus built? And he goes on to ask two additional rhetorical questions there when he says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And we know that the answer to that, of course, is no. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who was crucified for them. But the point that Paul here is emphasizing is, you don't belong to me. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your Savior. I'm not the one you were baptized into. I'm not the one who was crucified for you. Jesus is the one you belong to. Stop saying you belong to me or any other man. We're just fallible men. But when we say we're simply Christians, one thing we imply by that is we don't belong to any fallible man. We simply belong to Christ, and we simply submit to Him as our head. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it's talking there about Jesus. He's mentioned up in verse 13, and the passage continues to name some things that are true about Jesus. And then in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus, it says, He is the head of the body, and the body is defined as the church. So Jesus is referred to as being the head of the church here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And just as a body is submissive to the head, our hands and our feet do what the head tells our hands and feet to do. Just as our physical body works that way, so too does the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be submissive to the head of the body. The head of the body is Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1 and verse 18. And so, when individuals were converted in the New Testament, we don't see them being converted to follow after a certain man and be submissive to a certain man. Instead, we see individuals being converted or being taught to follow after Christ and to submit to Him as their head. It's interesting in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when Paul is tried there before King Agrippa, and Agrippa makes his statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Probably most of you are familiar with that statement. The point I want to emphasize here this morning is, here Paul had been telling Agrippa, in large part about his own life, some things that he had done. He had been trying to convince Agrippa to make the same choice that he had made. But when you get to Acts 26 and verse 28 and Agrippa speaks up, he doesn't say, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Paulian." He doesn't say, "Almost thou persuadest me to follow Paul. Almost thou persuadest me to be just like you, Paul." He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He recognized that what Paul was trying to persuade him to do was not be submissive to Paul, but rather it was to be submissive to Christ and Christ's doctrine. And that leads us into our next point to consider when we talk about simply being Christians. And that is that as people who are simply Christians, we are simply obeying the doctrine of Christ. If you think about what is said in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, if we wanted to have apples growing in our backyard, we understand that we would need to get an apple seed and plant an apple seed in order to produce apples in our backyard. And the same would be true no matter what kind of fruit we wanted to have growing. And this same principle applies when it comes to making Christians and what it is that produces Christians and what it is that produces people who are faithful to the Lord. Here in Luke chapter 8, Jesus speaks a parable about a sower that went forth to sow, and some of the seed that he sowed fell by the wayside, didn't produce any good fruit at all. Some of it fell in rocky soil or stony places, and it sprung up, but because it lacked moisture, lacked depth, it didn't last, it withered away quickly. Some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns choked it, and it became unfruitful. But then some seed fell in good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And in verse 11 of Luke 8, Jesus begins explaining what this parable represents. He says, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So that seed being sown represents the word of God. And notice in verse 15, he says, that seed that fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And so notice what Jesus alludes to here in this passage. When that perfect seed, which is the word of God, comes into contact with good and honest hearts, it produces good lasting fruit. God's word is the seed that produces Christians. And God's word is the seed that builds the faith of Christians and leads those of us who are Christians to be constantly growing and becoming more like God would have us to be. But there are some who have recognized that sometimes that seed is sown and it doesn't produce good lasting fruit. And Jesus warned about that here in this passage. He warned that that would sometimes happen. But the conclusion that some individuals come to is, well, then we need to change the seed. We need to add to the seed, or we need to have some other doctrine besides the Word of God. But what we're missing is that the problem is not the seed. Rather, the problem is the ground that the seed is falling upon. But when seed falls on good ground, it does bring forth good fruit. It does produce Christians and leads people to be obedient to the Lord. But when religious groups come up with something other than Christ's doctrine and insist that that needs to be followed rather than the doctrine of Christ, there's a number of things sinful in this. One thing that this does is it undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so if we come up with some creeds or some doctrines from men, and we add that to the Word of God, we are showing that we don't trust what is said here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because it clearly teaches that God's Word is sufficient to thoroughly equip the man of God unto every good work. But something else that happens when individuals promote doctrines and creeds from men and insist that they need to be followed in order to be pleasing to God is it also elevates man's wisdom to the level of God's wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so God tells us here, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how far superior my ways and my thoughts are to yours. And when we come up with certain commandments of men and we say these need to be followed in addition to the Word of God, we are in effect saying, well, my wisdom is just as good as God's, or this man's wisdom is just as good as God's. We are elevating man's wisdom to the level of God. And that, of course, ought not be done. But then we're also binding where God has not bound. We see some Pharisees rebuked by Jesus in Matthew 15:9 when they had insisted that Jesus' disciples needed to wash their hands before they ate bread. And there wasn't anything in the law that stated that that was a requirement for them, but it was their tradition to do that. So they insisted this needed to be done. And Jesus, down at verse 9, said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And that's what happens when we promote doctrines from men to the level of God, as we are binding where God has not bound and loosing where God has not loosed. And so there's a number of problems that come with religious groups promoting certain teachings and creeds and doctrines that are elevated to the Word of God and insisting these need to be kept as well. But as people who are simply Christians, we sometimes make the point we don't have any creed but the Bible, or we don't have any creed but Christ. We simply follow His doctrine, which is revealed for us in the New Testament. Now, some may come back to this and say, well, didn't the first century church submit to doctrines of men? Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it mentions there that the early church at Jerusalem was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles were men. So doesn't that mean that the early Christians were continuing steadfast in doctrines of men? But we want to understand that the apostles' doctrine is synonymous with Christ's doctrine. What they were teaching was Christ's doctrine. If you go back to Matthew 28, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, as Jesus is sending out his disciples, who would later be referred to as the apostles, he's sending them out on the Great Commission. He's telling them, all power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he goes on to tell them, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so Jesus here tells his disciples, you're not going to go out and teach your doctrine. You're going to go out and teach what I have commanded you. And he promised that he would be with them always. And one of the ways in which he was with them always was by sending them the Holy Spirit. After he ascended back into heaven to be with the Father, he had promised he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And that's exactly what he did. We read about it in Acts chapter 2, when we read about them being baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter. And so as the apostles went and taught doctrine, what they were teaching was not their own thoughts and their own opinions and their own ideas, but rather they were teaching the doctrine of Christ, and they were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to ensure that what they were teaching was truth. And part of the reason we know that what they were teaching was the doctrine of Christ and 100% truth is because in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, when it mentions there them obeying the Great Commission and going forth and preaching everywhere, it says in that verse, the Lord was working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And so the apostles were directly inspired to teach truth in ways that no man or woman living on earth today is. And they could prove this because they had the ability to perform miracles that no man or woman living on earth today has the ability to perform. God confirmed what they were teaching was truthful by allowing them to perform these miracles. And so throughout the first century, people would submit to the apostles and their doctrine. And we really continue to submit to the apostles' doctrine today. But the apostles' doctrine today is not taught by individuals walking here on this earth. Rather, it's taught through the New Testament. And so as people who are simply Christians, we're simply following the New Testament pattern. That's where we can go to find Christ's doctrine, to find what he expects of us. We can look to commandments that are given. We can look to examples. We can look to things that are inferred. And we can learn what is Christ's will for us today. And that's how we can then become Christians and live obedient lives as Christians. And so, for example, we can go to the book of Acts, where we have lots of examples of people becoming Christians in the book of Acts. And we can say, well, how did people become Christians in the New Testament? We're not trying to establish a creed and say, well, Church of Christ creed is to become a Christian, you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's not the attempts at all. The attempts is simply to just look in the New Testament and say, okay, how did people become Christians in the New Testament? What was required of them? Because that's the same thing that God requires of us today. And so you can go to examples like in Acts chapter 8, where we have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch becoming a Christian here. And Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it mentions there in verse 35 what Philip did. He preached unto him Jesus. So for the Ethiopian eunuch to become a Christian, he had to hear the message of Jesus preached to him. And then in verse 36, it says, as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So evidently, part of preaching Jesus is preaching the need to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so the eunuch heard about the message of Jesus. He heard about how he was dead in sin, but how Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and then died and was raised. And now through him, we can have life. And he then heard about what he needed to do, and he believed this message, and he wanted to make his life right with God. And so he says, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip tells him, well, you need to make sure you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Or he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the response of the eunuch there in Acts 8:37 is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we see an instance where somebody heard the message of Jesus. He was pricked in his heart to want to make some change, make some correction. He was told, well, you need to believe with all your heart. And the eunuch confessed, I do believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then in verses 38 and 39, we see what happened then was Philip and the eunuch went down both into the water and came up out of the water. As the eunuch was baptized, he was immersed in water for the remission of his sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, he became a Christian. That's not some creed that's come from men. That's just looking at what's taught here in this passage. And we can see other examples too in Acts 2. When we read about the Jews on the day of Pentecost, we can read about the Philippian jailer. We can read about all these examples of people who became Christians in the New Testament and ask, what was required of them? Because that's what's required of us today. And as people who are simply Christians, we're simply seeking to follow the New Testament pattern. And upon following the New Testament pattern for becoming a Christian, we are then simply added to the Lord's church. When we become a Christian, like the Ethiopian eunuch did there in Acts 8, we're not added to a denomination or to any particular man-made group. We are just simply added by the Lord to his church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it mentions there with the early church at Jerusalem and people in general there at Jerusalem, they were heeding the apostles' message and they were repenting and they were being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. And upon this happening, it mentions at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so as we follow the simple New Testament pattern for becoming a Christian, we are then simply added by the Lord to his church. There's not any man-made group that determines are you or are you not added to the Lord's church. We're added by the Lord to his church when we simply do what he requires for becoming a Christian. And this church that we're added to is not a church that belongs to any man, but it's a church that Jesus built, and it's a church that belongs to Jesus. In Matthew 16:18, he mentioned there to Peter, he said, on this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say that somebody else would be the builder. He didn't say that the church would belong to somebody else. Instead, he said, I will build my church. The church is the Lord's. He is the builder. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the head. And it's that church that we are added to upon following that New Testament pattern for becoming a Christian. But then one more point we want to consider as we think about being people who are simply Christians is that after we become Christians, we follow the example of the people there in Acts 2, at Jerusalem, and Christians in a particular location will come together and they will form local churches. And these local churches simply endeavor to be the church that Jesus built. There are a lot of local churches, at least they refer to themselves as churches. They might be denominational groups or some religious groups that come up with all sorts of ideas for how they want to organize and what work they want to do and how they want to worship God. Come up with all sorts of ideas. But if we are simply Christians, then we are simply going to seek to be the church that Jesus built. And so, for example, we're not going to come up with a fancy organizational chart and say, well, we've got these people over here and these people over here and these people report to these people. And then we have our headquarters over in some other city. We don't come up with those fancy organizational charts. Instead, simply seeking to organize ourselves the way that the New Testament church was. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, there when Paul addressed the church at Philippi, he addressed the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. That would be the Christians who were at Philippi. But he specifically then mentioned the bishops and the deacons. And so what we see in the New Testament is we see local churches that simply had deacons who were appointed servants, and then they had bishops or elders or pastors who were appointed to oversee the work of that local church. They wouldn't oversee the work of any other local church, just that local church. And that local church would then submit directly to Christ and not to any earthly headquarters or earthly body. That's a real simple pattern compared to what many religious groups do, but that's the pattern that we'll be seeking to follow if we're simply seeking to be Christians. We could also talk about the work of the church. There's all kinds of ideas that groups have come up with for what do we want the work of our quote-unquote church to be. We want to reach out to the poor in the community, and we're going to do that through the church. We want to have lots of social get-togethers. We're going to do that through the church. But the church of the New Testament is not described as a social group. It's not a group that is about potlucks and graduation parties. Those things are fine to do. Those things are fine to do as individuals. But there's a difference between what is done as individual Christians and what is done as a work of the church. Brother Chuck made that distinction this past week when he referenced the passage in 1 Timothy 5 that talks about how widows who have believing children are to be taken in by those children, and let not the church be burdened. It shows a distinction between what individual Christians are to do and what the church is to do as a collective body. But anyway, the church as a collective body is not a social group. It's not a group that's designed to meet the needs of poverty all over the world. That's not what the church is designed for. Instead, God gives us the mission of the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 when he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what we'll simply be seeking to be. If we're simply seeking to be Christians, we'll want to be a part of the church that Jesus built that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that then gets into the specific things he would have us to do to carry that out as we worship God and as we do evangelism and edification and benevolence, as long as it's benevolence that is authorized in Scripture. But all of this goes back to simply seeking to be the church that Jesus built. As we worship, we'll simply be seeking to worship the way that the New Testament pattern shows. We're not going to overcomplicate things by saying we're going to find somebody to be our band director and got to find somebody to play this instrument and that instrument. We're going to say, well, the simple pattern in the New Testament is that we come together and sing, and we make melody in our hearts to the Lord, and we teach and admonish one another through psalms and through hymns and through spiritual songs. We're not going to have to appoint a council or a committee to try to decide what will we do this year for Easter to remember the Lord's death and resurrection, because we remember the Lord's death and resurrection every Sunday morning, or Sunday, I should say, every first day of the week as we come together to break bread, just as the disciples did in the first century in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And there's all kinds of other examples we could look at. But the point is that as people who are simply seeking to be Christians, we're not submitting to any head other than Christ. We're not following any doctrine other than Christ's doctrine. We're not being added to any denomination or other man-made group. We're simply added to the Lord's church. And as a local church, we're simply seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament, not overcomplicating things, trying to improve upon God's plan and design, but just simply seeking to submit to what He's shown us in the New Testament He expects of us. And I hope this lesson's been beneficial as we try to stir up our minds by way of remembrance concerning what God has to say in His Word about what He expects of us as members of the universal body of Christ and also as a local body of Christ as well. There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians. And if you're in that situation, we'd encourage you to think about what Jesus has to say about your soul's condition. We wouldn't appeal to you based upon what anyone here thinks. We just appeal to you based upon what Christ says in Scripture. And He tells us that there's going to come a day when we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. That's not something that comes from any man. That's something that simply comes from Christ. He's told us that that day is coming. He's told us that that day is going to come as a thief in the night. And He's told us that each one of us will be judged individually on that day. We won't be judged as a church. It's not just going to be those who are Christians who are judged. Every single person in this room is going to stand individually before the judgment seat of Christ and have to individually say, this is what I did with my life on earth. And Christ will judge each one of us individually to determine, are we fit in His eyes to enter the kingdom of heaven, or are we going to be the goats on His left hand? But fortunately for every one of us here this morning, we have the opportunity right now to make whatever correction is needed in our lives to make sure that when Christ does return, we're ready to meet Him in judgment. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to really think about your soul's condition, to really think about how long of a time eternity is and how painful it will be to be in hell for eternity. And we would encourage you to really think about that. And really think about the need to submit to Christ and the beauty of being His child, the beauty of having a hope of heaven. And we'd encourage you to make the choice to become a Christian here this morning if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're willing to confess that, willing to repent and turn away from your sinful past, start living for God, and you're ready to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, to arise to walk in newness of life, we'd love to help you with that. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you're struggling with something else in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?